Well, good morning, everyone. If you would open up a Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Acts the 9th chapter is where we're going to begin in just a moment, and that verse in Acts chapter 9 is going to help to frame up everything that we want to talk about this morning from the Word of God. Acts chapter 9. As you're turning there, let me just join in the welcome that's been extended to you already. It's great to see everybody. And we do have lots of folks visiting with us, as we usually do here at Providence. And we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Hope that you're finding things this morning being done in that way. I do need to say, before I begin, I've been told I should call attention to this about my glasses that are a little bigger than normal. Corey called attention to those, and he said it would only be right if I say something about it. I thought that by dressing a little more toned down this morning, I'm not wearing bright colors, just wearing black and white and gray, I thought that maybe folks wouldn't pay attention to the glasses so much, but apparently they are. Corey's called me Urkel this morning, so I'm, you know, if you can't be razzed by the people that you love, who can make fun of you? But I'm glad to be here, big glasses and all, and I'm glad to have an opportunity to talk about some things that I think are of eternal importance, particularly to those of us that are members here of this congregation at Providence. Let's begin that then this morning in Acts chapter 9 in verse 31. In Acts 9 in verse 31, the Bible says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What a remarkable statement that is. In such a small, concise amount of space, that verse says a lot. It says a lot about the success, and it says a lot about the effectiveness of the church in the first century. Reading Acts 9:31, though, does make me wonder, is it possible to be a church like that in the 21st century? In a time of increasing intolerance for all that is good and all that is right? At a time when our society seems to be becoming more and more secular every single day. At a time where faith has become a very private kind of thing, I can't help but wonder what's going to happen to the church today. In fact, let's just make that even more personal. What's going to happen to the Providence Church of Christ? Please don't tell yourself that just because this church has a long and storied history, or the fact that this church is located kind of right here in the middle of the Bible Belt, that means that, well, things are always going to be good, things are always going to be wonderful, and nothing could ever change that. You think about this. Churches of Christ once dotted the landscape in places like Turkey and Asia and Greece. Paul traveled to, wrote letters to, even helped to establish those congregations. Those congregations are now gone. Could that happen to us? Churches of Christ just dry up and evaporate away? That someday maybe our children or our grandchildren, they could come to arrive at worship at a church building that's designed to seat 150, 200 folks, only to be greeted by a feeble handful huddled together, barely scraping by. Is that going to be us? Going to just dry up and wither away? Acts 9:31 tells us that the Lord's church did well. Notice the very special terms that Luke uses in that verse to describe the church in the first century. He says that the church had peace. He says the church was being built up or edified, some translations say. He says that the church walked in the fear of the Lord, that the church had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then that last term, that term that Luke uses so often throughout the book of Acts to describe the wildfire numerical growth of the church, he says the church multiplied. You add all of that together, and what do you have? What you have there is you have evidence of an effective church. You've got congregations that were effective in carrying out the cause of Jesus the Christ. Now, I'm asking you this morning, is Providence an Acts 9:31 church? Is Providence an effective church? You understand that whenever I talk about an effective church, that I don't necessarily mean the biggest church. I don't necessarily mean the most high-profile church that has the most high-profile kinds of members. I'm not talking about the most popular church. And I'm not even talking about the church that maybe has the biggest, fattest bank account. That's not what we're talking about this morning. When I ask, is Providence an effective church, what I'm asking is, does this church produce results? Is this church having the desired effect that God intends for it to have? Just simply put, is this church doing what God wants it to do? You know, I get the opportunity to preach for a lot of different congregations. Some of those congregations, I'm happy to report, are flourishing. They're doing well, just like those in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Unfortunately, though, I'm sad to report, it seems as if many more congregations are on life support these days. And of course, in desperate times, the temptation is going to be strong to maybe resort to some desperate measures. That maybe we'll have to just cave in to some of the tactics that are employed by the denominational world around us. To maybe just start appealing more to the carnal side of man. Anything that we can do, whatever we have to do, to stop the bleeding. And maybe if that means going in the direction of food and fun and entertainment, well, maybe that's what we have to do here in 2013. Or maybe if that means just pandering to the wants and the desires of the masses, well, maybe that's what we have to do in this day and age. Or maybe if that means, maybe it means just actually just watering down the gospel and presenting a much softer message to the world. Maybe that's what we have to do. Maybe that's what it's going to take to be effective in 2013. Listen to me very, very carefully. All of those ideas that I just spouted off, we're going to take those and we're pushing them off the table. None of those things are options. We can't do any of those things. We're not going to go down that road. Churches who do go down that road, yeah, maybe they're effective according to the standards of the world, but they're not effective according to the standards of the Lord. This morning, what I want to see, and what I hope you want to see, is what does God say makes for an effective church? And I do want to use the book of Acts exclusively this morning. I want to just look in the book of Acts to highlight some, not all, but some of the key components of an effective church. And the reason that I know that churches in the book of Acts are worth us studying and modeling ourselves after is because, stop and think about it, those churches, they labored in the presence of inspired apostles. Think about that. That meant that if ever there was a time that the church was even close to perfect, Acts would have been that time. Because the apostles would have been right there to say, hey, we can't be doing that. Or the apostles would have been there to say, hey, we need to be doing more of this. Acts then provides for us a script, a plan, a blueprint, if you will, of what an effective church looks like if it's going to be effective for the Lord. Let me share with you then this morning in the few minutes that we have. Four key components that effective churches had in the first century and four key components that we at Providence must have in place in the 21st century. And that all has to start with this very first idea. And that is that if a church is going to be effective, it must, emphasis must have effective teaching and preaching. Look at Acts chapter 19 with me. In Acts chapter 19, as Luke records for us about the church that was at Ephesus, we're told in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 8, it says that he, talking about Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew himself from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, they heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I want to make this morning, right here at the beginning, a very bold statement. And that is that the church cannot grow and the church cannot be effective without excellent preaching and teaching from the Word of God. Now, the church might be able to do some things. The church might even be able to do some things well. But with effective teaching and preaching from the Word of God, the church can do so much more. What Acts 19 shows us, as just one example, that the proclamation of God's Word, that is the catalyst that sets off all of the other essential ingredients. It helps to transform a ho-hum church into an effective church. And I hope you understand what I mean when I talk about effective teaching and preaching. I'm not talking about having a pulpit man who is funny and articulate and has great illustrations and mesmerizes everybody with his amazing presentations. That's not it at all. In fact, what we're talking about here is not even the messenger. We're talking about the message. We're talking about the kind of preaching and teaching that causes people, number one, to understand God's will for their lives. And then number two, look at me, I'm shaking my fingers like Ron Daly. Number two, then motivates and encourages people to do God's will in their lives. In a nutshell, we're talking about the kind of preaching and teaching of God's Word that causes people to be more like Christ. Those of you that was in my Bible class this morning, we talked about that's the goal of Christianity, is to be more like Jesus. And that kind of teaching, I must tell you, it's often very uncomfortable. It does not tickle the ears. No, it stomps on toes. And the reason that it does that, the reason that it makes us feel that way, is because that kind of teaching, it exposes the gap between my life here and where Jesus is. It shows what a wide chasm there is between me and the Lord, and then that teaching calls upon me to close the gap, to do what I need to do to be more like Christ. And I'll say again, that kind of preaching and teaching, it is not very popular. What we'd rather hear is we'd rather hear the kind of sermons that cause us to just kind of mindlessly nod our head and say amen without doing a whole lot of thinking. We'd rather just kind of hear the kind of sermons that make us just feel warm and fuzzy all the time. Just preach on heaven all the time. Preacher, why don't you do that? The kind of preaching that does not call upon us to actually do something once we leave this building. That's what we'd rather hear. But I'm going to remind you that the kind of preaching and teaching that characterized New Testament churches in the book of Acts was the kind of teaching that cut to the heart, Acts 2:37. The kind of teaching that caused people to tremble, Acts 24:25. The kind of teaching that caused people not only to learn and understand the truth, but then motivated people to act upon the truth. And what I'm saying this morning is that truly effective churches, they will demand that kind of teaching and preaching. Preacher, don't give us some little feel-good sermonette. Preacher, don't give us some little pep rally where we all go home feeling good about ourselves, we pat ourselves on the back, but we're totally unchanged. Danny McKibben, don't give us that. Josh McKibben, don't give us that. Any of these other men that fill the pulpit, we don't want that. What we want is we want the truth. Even sometimes the cold, hard truth. We want to grow in Christ Jesus. We want to be stronger disciples of the Lord. We want to be better equipped to fight against sin and temptation and the things of this world. We want to receive the Word of God with eagerness, Acts 17 and verse 11. We want you to teach us the Word of God, teach us the entire counsel of God, Acts 20 verse 27. That is the beginning. That is the beginning of an effective church according to the scriptural model. And of course what that leads to secondly is, when we have effective teaching and preaching, hopefully what that would lead to is that would lead to effective worship. Look in Acts chapter 2 with me, please. In Acts chapter 2, let's look here at the early days of the first church that we know of, the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, I want to read just verse 42. We're going to read some other verses in Acts 2 a little bit later. But in Acts 2, just notice in verse number 42, we're told that 3,000 souls have obeyed the gospel here on the day of Pentecost, And so, in response to that obedience to the gospel, Acts 2 and verse 42 says that those people, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. There's some worship that was going on there. Now, while most churches today seem to want to maybe kind of scale its worship to fit, well, to fit whatever the consumer wants, whatever the people want, well, then that's what we're going to give them. Truly effective churches, they approach the subject of worship from a completely different vantage point. It's not what does the consumer want, it's what does God want? That's the question. That's the question that effective churches ask about worship. Because isn't that what worship is really all about? It's about God. It's about the Lord. That word worship that we use today, it comes from the old English term, worth-ship, which is actually from the same family of words as worthy. Worthy. Worship, then, is the recognition that only God is worthy of our adoration, of our attention, and of our praise. Worship is the recognition that we are not the center of the universe. God is. And as a result, He's in control. Everything's up to Him. We're not here today to please ourselves. We're here today to please the Creator. And I think that's a difficult concept for a lot of folks to grasp. Have you maybe ever invited somebody to services? Maybe they are visiting our assembly for the very first time. And maybe as you're walking out the door, or maybe on the car ride home, you turn to them and you ask and you say, well, what'd you think about that today? As if somehow the worship that we were engaged in today was, well, it was some kind of a performance. It was a performance for our visitors. And that somehow our visitors, they're going to go all Siskel and Ebert on us and say, well, yeah, thumbs up to that prayer. That was a really good prayer, but the preaching, kind of a thumbs down there. And of course, what that leads to then is that leads to people saying things about worship. They say things like, well, I didn't get much out of that today. Or, you know, that was so boring. Or, you know, that didn't do anything for me. Well, let me give you a newsflash. Worship is not for you. Worship is for God, first and foremost. We're not performing for our visitors. We're not performing for our members. We're not performing for ourselves. We are here for God. Now, let me just say right here and interject this just so nobody misunderstands. Are there some good things that we get out of worship? Absolutely. There are some blessings. We get strength. We get encouragement. We get knowledge. We get understanding. All kinds of wonderful things accrue to us whenever we worship God in the right way. But let's not let the tail wag the dog. We are here first and foremost for God. That's who worship is for. And I think that's exactly what we see demonstrated in that little verse in Acts 2 and verse 42. Just stop and look at how simple that worship was, yet how enormously effective it was. That there was praying going on. There was teaching going on. There was fellowship. That's probably a reference to the idea of giving. There was the breaking of bread, the observance of the Lord's Supper. As you drop down in the passage, it talks about praise. That would include singing was going on. That's simple stuff. But what these people recognized was that worship is designed to bring us all into the throne room of God. And that we are there in the throne room of God solely for the purpose of extolling and magnifying and praising and pleasing our Father. That's what they put the emphasis on. They put the emphasis on God. And what they recognized was they recognized what God had done for them. If you read Acts chapter 2, you realize these people had been saved. They'd been forgiven of their sins. And because of that, they returned their thanksgivings to God. They poured out their hearts to God in humble worship. And I know that the text in Acts chapter 2, it doesn't tell us every detail about their worship. But I don't think it's too much of a stretch for me to say that their worship was not filled with stale, cliched prayers, and that their worship was not filled with spiritless, half-hearted recitations of, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love... No! There wasn't any of that going on. The worship that we see characterized by churches in the New Testament, it was genuine. It was heartfelt. It didn't didn't need all kinds of bells and whistles and gimmicks to somehow jazz it up and make it more entertaining for the audience. It was simple and it was sincere. And that is what the Lord is seeking from worshipers today. As I get opportunities to visit with various congregations, I should tell you that I have been a part of some really, really poor worship services where things were not done decently and in order, where it seemed as if very little preparation had been made, and it seemed as if people, well, they really would rather just been somewhere else. But by that same token, I've been a part of some really amazing worship services where I truly felt as if I had been conducted into the literal throne room of God. Somebody maybe would ask then, well, what was the difference? What was the difference between the bad ones and the good ones? Well, I'll tell you this. The difference was not that over here in one place that the men knew all the most flowery expressions to say in the prayers, or that the singing was perfectly on pitch with every single note, and they had just beautifully polished trays at the Lord's table. That's not what made the difference. What made the difference was in people's hearts. That's the difference. The difference was when brothers and sisters came together, they checked their personal desires, they checked their egos at the door. What I want to do is not of any significance. I'm here today to do what the Lord wants me to do. They followed that pattern of Acts 2 and verse 42. They had God in mind and they asked, how can I please God today? How can I adore and reverence my Creator today? How can I honor and praise my God today? How can I give God the very best I have, the gift of worship? And that kind of worship, it doesn't have to be fancy in order to be effective. It just has to be in spirit and in truth. Hopefully then, when you have folks who are setting aside their self-interests whenever it comes to worship, then hopefully then what that means that you have people in that congregation who are willing to demonstrate that same spirit of sacrifice and service even in other ways. Which means thirdly then that we would have effective members. And that is something that we see all throughout the book of Acts. We see Christians who are giving themselves fully to the work of the Lord. Some were doing that even to the point of imprisonment and death. I'll show you exactly what effective members look like. Look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, this is probably my favorite picture of effective members. In Acts chapter 8, we read there, of course, about the great persecution that had come upon the Jerusalem church. And that meant that those people that were worshiping at Jerusalem, that they had to disperse. They had to go in other places. They had to leave their homes. And of course, they had to leave their home congregations. Many, you would think, would just decide, well, I'm just going to just quit, just pack it up and not continue doing this thing, not continue being a Christian anymore. But that's not what we see. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, we read there, in Acts 8 and verse 4, now those who were scattered, they went about preaching the word. You understand that the people that are being talked about here in Acts chapter 4, these are not professional preachers who were paid to do that. Acts 8 verse 4 is describing just ordinary Christians. People just like you and me. People who simply made Jesus Christ the center of their life, and they were then devoted doggedly to serve Him in all that they do. That, my friends, is a wonderful picture of effective members. Now, sometimes that idea of being effective members, sometimes that's not lost on maybe a startup congregation. Here, for example, here's maybe a church that's just getting started in a new area. And so the members realize, hey, there's only, 10 or 15 of us. And so we're small and we don't have a lot of people. And so everybody needs to pull their weight. Everybody's got to pitch in. Everybody's got to work because, well, if we don't do it, then there's not anybody else to do the work. But then what happens is maybe, well, we have enough money where we can build ourselves a building. And then we maybe get a little bit bigger in the numbers department, so much so that we can actually support and pay a preacher full time. Suddenly, everybody is a lot more prone to kind of just, Kind of just sit back in the background a little bit. Kind of just sit on the sidelines a little bit. We're going to let the preacher do a lot of this work. And then, of course, if we continue to grow, if the Lord blesses us and we get ourselves some elders, well, maybe what the elders can do is, well, they can just pick up the slack of whatever the preachers aren't doing. We'll just sit back and we'll just spectate. As one brother put it, he said, in the church we have a lot of people who aren't so much standing on the promises, but they're kind of just sitting on the premises. And I think that's exactly right. Of course, truly effective churches, they understand that that can never work. That will never, ever work. Truly effective churches are comprised of members who understand that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am a member. I am a part of this body. There's a reason the New Testament uses that imagery of a body time and time again. Because every part is essential to the working of the body. I have an important part to play. I must be involved. I must participate. And so what that means, practically speaking, is that means that whatever my gender is, whatever my age is, whatever my talents are, whatever resources I have, I'm going to bring what I have to bring. I'm going to bring that to the table, and I'm going to contribute in whatever way that I can. I realize that I am an important part of this group. It's not for everybody else to get it done. I'm a part of this group. I'm going to do what I can do. And whether that means I'm going to maybe I'm going to open up my home like Lydia did in Acts chapter 16. Or maybe I'm going to be an encourager like Barnabas was in Acts chapter 11. Or maybe I'm going to use some special skills that I have to minister to those who are in need like Dorcas did in Acts chapter 9. Whatever it is that I can do, whatever contributions that I can make, whatever talents that I can bring to the table, whatever role I can play, I'm going to do that in the service of the Lord, and I'm going to do it wholeheartedly because I am a member of the body of Christ. I challenge you. I challenge you to just read the book of Acts and see if you can find any verses that talks about, and maybe even more so, commends Christians who are sitting on the bench spectating while everybody else does the work. You won't find that. But you know what you will find? You'd open up to Acts 4 and verse 32. And you read about how whenever a benevolent need arose in Jerusalem, every member pitched in. The Bible says that everyone had everything in common. Or you read in Acts 15 and in verse 22, how whenever a doctrinal issue came up, there were some questions about how do we handle this doctrinal issue, you'll read that the whole church gathered together to get that problem rectified. You read the book of Acts, and what you will find very quickly is that everybody was working together to serve the Lord. People had roles, and they filled them. And Brother Andy's going to talk to us further this evening about the roles that we can play. And I'll tell you, when effective members are working together, doing their part in the cause of Christ, then naturally what that's going to lead to is that's going to lead to effective relationships. Go back to Acts chapter 2, where we read a moment ago. We looked already at verse 42 about how the church in Jerusalem, how they valued worship. I want you to see in the verses that follow that not only did they value worship, but that those Christians in Jerusalem, they valued each other. In Acts 2 and in verse 43, it says that all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, they were together. And they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Can I just ask you, what image comes to your mind when you read those verses? Do you get a picture in your mind of a congregation of people who, well, they just couldn't stand each other. Could barely tolerate being around one another. Yeah, we'll come together and we'll sit on a pew with one another for a couple of hours on Sunday, but beyond that, I'm not really interested in hanging around you. Is that the image that comes to your mind? Do you get the image in your mind that these people were virtual strangers? That they hardly even knew one another's names, let alone more important things about one another? Is that the image that comes to your mind? It's not the image that comes to my mind. I read these verses and you know what I picture in my mind? I picture a family. I picture a spiritual family. I picture a close-knit spiritual family. I envision people that cared for one another. I see people that loved one another. Let me just pause right here. And let's play a little game of Name That Tune. I want to read to you the lyrics to a song that many of you will know, especially those of you that are at least, I don't know, 25 or older. And let's just see if you can recognize the lyrics of this song. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read the lyrics to you. The song goes like this. It says, "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can feel that your troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name." Anybody recognize that song? I see some smiles on people's faces. That's the theme song to the old 80s sitcom, Cheers. Cheers was a show that was set where? In a bar. It was about a place where people came together to drink alcohol together. Now, I hear those lyrics, and I remove from my mind the setting of bars and alcohol and drinking, and I think about just the words of that song, and you know what I wish? I wish that that was the theme song for the church. Think about it. A place where everybody knows your name. A place where we're all the same. We're all just sinners. But we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. A place where you know everybody's glad that you came. A place where we can all work together and help one another. In fact, I don't even like the idea of calling it a place. It is a relationship that we have with one another as we help each other go to heaven. And it is a spiritual relationship that is unlike any other relationship that we can have here on planet Earth. And it is that kind of relationship that we see holding churches together throughout the first century. I think about there in Acts chapter 8. We read earlier there in verse 4 how the great persecution came upon that church. Christians were mistreated. People were being delivered to prison. People were even being killed. But you've got to believe. You've got to know that those events just made the bond of those Christians just grow tighter and stronger and tighter and stronger. You think about how dependent they must have been upon one another. Not just for physical needs, but even more so for spiritual needs. And you continue on through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, there in verse 22 of that very same chapter, it tells about a Christian brother who confronted and then rebuked another brother who was in sin. Somebody asked, well, how can a brother do that? How can you go and confront and rebuke a brother? That doesn't seem right. I'll tell you how you do that. You do that when you love somebody. You do that when you care so intensely about their soul that you'll do anything to help them be right with God. And I'm going to tell you, folks, it takes a special kind of relationship to be able to go to someone and to show them that they're in sin, to show them and to do that in an effective kind of way. I can't just go up to some stranger and start telling them and rebuking them in their sin and it be effective. But when we have a strong relationship with one another, we can do that. And it can be done in the right way and it can be received well. Or you move on in Acts 12 and verse 12, about a group of Christians there who were so distraught, they were so tore up about the imprisonment and about the slaughter of some of their brethren that they couldn't think of anything else better to do but to gather together in somebody's home and just pray. They just prayed together all through the night. I'll tell you, that's evidence of a relationship that is far deeper than just being mere acquaintances. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who loved each other beyond what words can even describe. And I see all of that in the book of Acts. And then I think about us today. I think about specifically us here at Providence. Are we building and are we nurturing those kinds of relationships? I'm not talking about shallow foyer talk where we stand in the back and we talk about really deep issues like the weather or the ball game. I'm talking about serious things like practicing hospitality. Well, I'm bringing my brothers and sisters into my home. Yeah, maybe even my dirty and upside down home. I'm going to bring them into that mess. They're going to see me for who I really am, warts and all. I'm talking about talking with one another in a real substantive kind of way. Getting to know one another, knowing our strengths, knowing our weaknesses. Why? So that we can bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. I'm talking about being involved in each other's lives, not just on Sunday and Wednesday and the occasional gospel meeting. I'm talking about being involved with one another on a daily, regular kind of basis so that we can strengthen and encourage one another in our walk to heaven. I'm talking about real relationships. And what you and I need to understand, those of us that are members of this congregation, is we need to understand that church is not something that we do. And church is not a place that we go. It is who we are. It is what we are all about. We are brothers and we are sisters in the family of God. I love that song in the songbook, God's family. We're part of a family that's been born again. No church can be truly effective without those kinds of relationships, effective relationships. And as I look at this list, this short list, I think about these ideas and I realize, well, that's not an exhaustive list. We probably could have spent some time talking about effective leadership. We could have talked about a number of other things. But you know what I do believe? I do believe that these four ideas, they help to frame up for us a portrait of what God intends His church to be. Somebody's maybe even wondering right now as we think about these things and are making application of them here within this congregation, they're thinking, Josh, are you saying that if we ratchet up our level of intensity in these four areas, are you saying that we're going to experience the kind of wildfire growth, that multiplying thing that the book of Acts talks about? Are you saying that's going to happen? And you know I can't promise you that. I can't promise you that. In fact, I'm not even so sure that God is as concerned with numbers as we are. Think about it. How many people got in the boat with Noah? Not very many. But that didn't mean that Noah was not effective. But here is what I will say. There are people in this world. Actually, let's not think about the whole big wide world. Let's just think about this community. There are people in this community who are looking for the truth. They're fed up with all of the man-made religious stuff that they see offered in the world around them. They have tried it, they've tested it, and they found that it's just empty. It's just hollow. It's not any good. What they're looking for is they're looking for somebody who can communicate to them the Word of God in a practical and understandable way. They're looking for a group of people who are serious about God, honoring God, reverencing God in the way that He wants us to do that. They're looking for a place where they can get plugged in and they can contribute whatever their talents are and their resources are in the service of the Lord. And maybe most of all, what they're looking for is they're looking for people who will care for them and who will love them and who will help them as they try to go to heaven, and in turn, that they can show that same love and concern for as well. If Providence is an effective church, then people are going to see that. And people are going to be drawn to it just like a magnet is drawn to steel. This congregation will in fact be that city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And what I pray, and I pray this regularly, I pray that God will bless us here at Providence. That He will infuse into each and every member the zeal, the desire, and the ability in order to make this an effective congregation of His people. And if you've never prayed that before, then let's resolve starting today that Acts 9 and verse 31 could be said about this church. That the Providence Church of Christ, the Providence Church of Christ had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Isn't that a wonderful goal to have? The challenge now is for you to do your part in order to make that happen. If you get your songbooks out now, Brother Aaron is going to lead us in the song that's been selected, number 297. We're going to sing that as a song of encouragement. It may be this morning that as we've talked about the church, about Christ's church, about this family, and about the wonderful blessings that come along with being a part of this family, it may be that there's somebody who's standing on the outside looking in. And it may be that you're wondering and you're asking, how do I get to be a part of that? How does the Lord add me to that body? How do I get into the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer could probably be best summarized in the book of Acts, in that wonderful sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. And that is that you need to repent and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is what Acts chapter 2 shows us, makes it possible for us to be added to the body of Christ. That's how God adopts you into His family. And you then begin to receive the joys and the blessings and the wonderful privileges that come along with being a part of His family. Do you need to do that this morning? Do you need to do Acts 2:38? If you've never done that, today is a great day to take action. It may be, though, it may be that there's somebody here who is a Christian, but has not been faithful. You've not been serving the Lord as you ought. Maybe you've gone off into sin. Maybe you've just become lackadaisical. You've not been the kind of member that you ought to be. I need to say very pointedly right now, brother or sister, you are hurting us. You are. You are hurting us. You are damaging the effectiveness of this congregation. And you need to fix it. Whatever is amiss, you need to fix it. You need to repent. You need to ask God, beg for His forgiveness in prayer, and then let your brothers and sisters help you. And in turn, you help us as we work toward heaven. If there's anybody this morning that needs to respond to the call of the gospel, this is not the only chance, but it may in fact be the last chance. Why don't you take action? Why don't you come down and respond right now while we stand and while we sing?